Well, let us turn together in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, and we will be reading the end of the chapter together today, beginning at verse 20 down through verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. Let us stand as we give our reverent attention to our great God and King. Beginning in verse 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It is a joy of mine to be going through this great section in the book of Hebrews together as a church, especially as we consider what it means for Jesus to be our great high priest. And it is a double joy to do so as we come today to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Because here in the Lord's Supper, Jesus comes to us as prophet. He proclaims to us what he has done for us on the cross, and I pray that his Spirit would accompany his word and his sacrament tonight to make his prophetic work saving to your soul and to mine. But also he comes to us as a king, demanding our obedience and our loyalty and our submission. But above all other things, in the Lord's Supper and in God's providence in our text, Jesus Christ comes to us today as a priest. In the world in which we live, we need different offices for our benefit. We need our parents in one context and for one set of things. And as much as we often don't like what they are doing, we need our civil governors as well to protect us outwardly in this world. And we need other authority structures. But it is rare, if not unheard of, to have one person where we have all that we need wrapped up into one. But the Lord Jesus Christ is just such a person. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And what I want us to consider today is specifically how Jesus saves us as our priest. I realize that we've been considering this for several weeks now, and the theme that I've presented to you is not essentially different than anything that we've considered already. But now we're bringing things to a conclusion and bringing our Lord's person as our great high priest into sharper focus and more personal application. And so what we're going to see from our text is that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him as their priest. And there are three ways that he does this. First, as our surety in verses 20 through 22. Second, as our intercessor in verses 23 through 25. And lastly, as sinless in verses 26 through 28. And then as we conclude, I want to bring these three aspects of Christ home to us personally as we prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Well, the first thing that we consider in verses 20 through 22 is that Christ is our surety. Now, notice as I began in the scripture reading, there's something slightly awkward as verse 20 begins with a statement, and it was not without an oath. Now, in some sense, we're beginning in mid-sentence. The reason why we're doing so is that even though we begin in the middle of a sentence, the author is hastening a set of conclusions that drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ as a faithful priest. And the first thing is that he is not simply this great priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he is established with God's oath. Just as God swore by himself when he made a promise to Abraham that he would fulfill his covenant, and there was no greater assurance that God could have given to Abraham that he would fulfill all of his promises, now God is saying in your hearing, I have taken another oath and a greater oath, but one at the inauguration of my son as your great high priest. Now this is effectively God saying that Jesus, as your great high priest, is established on the very word of God, on the very character of God, on the oath and the swearing of God. So that Jesus is a great high priest who can never fail our souls. Now remember what's going on. In order to understand the glory of Jesus as priest, we need to understand the lesser glory of the Old Testament priests. We've seen in their person and in their sacrifices how they don't hold a candle to the bright noonday sun of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we see that they are inferior with respect to God's oath as well. For he adds in verse 20, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Now the simple idea here is not that the Lord did not institute the Levites to be priests. He did. It was a divine institution. If it was not a divine institution, then this class of men would have no right to officiate at the altar. But God put them in this position without an oath. Now, this doesn't lessen the significance of God's authority standing behind their office. It was to continue, and it had no right to be removed, or the church could not abolish it or take it away until Jesus Christ fulfilled it and replaced it with a more excellent priesthood. It was established on divine authority, just as all of our approaches and all of our worship to God must also be established on the authority of God's word alone. But the significance is that the absence of the oath, the author is arguing, shows that it was less important. As great and glorious as the Old Testament priesthood was, the absence of the oath showed in some sense that it was not permanent. God is now, as it were, shifting our attention to something better, shifting our attention to something different, which we've already seen established in the repeated quotation from Psalm 110. Now, so far, you may step back and say, okay, all of this is obvious so far. We've seen Jesus as a better priest. We've seen Jesus replace the Levites. But here I am, centuries later, here am I who have never worshipped in the temple, who have never come through a Levitical priest. What is the point? What is the bottom line to me as a Christian in 21st century California? Well, the answer is found in verse 22. And this is where our author is beginning to take everything he's taught us after establishing doctrine and teaching at great length and bringing it in with laser-like precision to our hearts. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, I've taken in my points, and I'm going to take in my preaching, the older translation of surety, because I think it's somewhat clearer in what the author is seeking to press upon us. What is a surety? Well, let's begin by saying what a surety is not. A surety is not simply a mediator. Moses was a mediator between God and Israel. Moses led them through the wilderness, as it were, as God's great representative. He was a mediator, someone who stood in the middle, in between God and man. But he was not a surety. What then is a surety? Well, I want to build the picture of it in a couple of stages so that we can understand the significance of what is said about our Lord here. I remember when I was younger, in fact, in junior high, to be precise, children, I would go to a local recreation center to play pool. And in order to get the pool balls and put them out on the table, you had to give the person at the desk some kind of collateral. So you either had to give them your wallet or your house keys or something else that an 11, 12-year-old might have of value. And the idea is that if you give me my pool balls back, I'll give you your house keys back, or something along those lines. Well, this is the idea of collateral, of one thing being exchanged for something else, as it were, a pledge that I will be faithful with what you have given me because I have given you something in exchange. But let's say, children, that you don't have a wallet, you don't have house keys, and you really have nothing of value to exchange to get the pool balls. So what do you do instead? Well, let's say your father comes in and says, I'm going to sit in this chair right by the desk, right by the office, until they're done playing pool. I'm standing in their stead, and I'm taking responsibility for what they do. And if they do something wrong, or if they break the materials or take them away, I'll pay. Well, that's more like the idea of a surety. Not simply someone standing in the middle and arbitrating like a lawyer, going between you and the legal system trying to defend you, but someone who is actually standing on your behalf saying, if they've done wrong, if they've committed faults, I will be the surety. This is much like, in some sense, paying bail to get out of prison while you're awaiting a trial. The surety stands on behalf of someone else to ensure that every requirement exacted of them will be paid to the letter without fail. Christ is surety of a better covenant. The surety of the old covenant was the priesthood, the high priest, to be exact. He was standing forward on the Day of Atonement on behalf of the people. And as he sacrificed first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, when he went into the Holy of Holies, it was as though the entire congregation rested upon his shoulders. He was the surety. But the covenant that he was in was inferior to the one that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. The blood of the new covenant shed in Christ's blood, which we celebrate at the table, is better than the blood of bulls and goats that the high priest took into the holy place. The surety was defective. The surety had no assurance that he could actually pay all the debts of the people, that he could take responsibility for all of their sins. And lo and behold, day after day, the sacrifices are repeated. Year after year, he goes back into the holy place. And can you think about it from this perspective? What would you do? What would you say if you were the Israelites seeing your surety, the high priest, entering into the holy place? You should and you could really say only one of two things. You could say, my surety is defective, and therefore I'm in trouble. How can I really be accepted by God if all of my salvation and all of my hope rests on this man? But now you could also come with a different perspective. That this man, as we saw last week, is defective by design. That there is a better surety and a better covenant coming. I'm going to leave off the question of the old and the new covenant for a moment because chapter 8 takes it up at length. And I don't want to unnecessarily anticipate everything that we say, but let's simply say this for the sake of clarity. It's better than the old. And the primary contrast and the primary difference is between who the surety is and who is representing the people and who stands on their behalf. Is it a priest with no oath, with repeated sacrifices on an altar day after day after day and year after year? Or is it the Son of God who has been perfected forever? The Son of God who has passed through the heavens. The Son of God who in our human flesh entered as our forerunner into the holy place so that we may follow after him. The priest established with an oath, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he is our surety. Now this is good news, dear friends. Because here is one who is able to guarantee that all of your debts are paid in the presence of God. Here is one who is able to interpose between God and man. And if we have such a surety to bring us into the presence of God and undertake the responsibility on his own shoulders for all of your sins and your debts and your needs before a holy God, why would we seek anyone else? By definition, dear friend, you cannot be surety for yourself. You cannot say, I will guarantee that I will pay all of my debts in my own name. Adam needed no surety before the garden, before the fall in the garden. But since he ate of the tree, no sinner has ever approached God without someone standing before him and taking responsibility for his or her debts. And so, dear friend, I implore you, as you look to the Lord's Supper today, let us not trust in our own selves. Let us not look to ourselves in whole or in part to pay any of our debts before God. But let us look to the God who has given a surety, who undertakes your sins, who bears God's wrath for you, who takes the penalty that you deserved, and who fulfills all the righteousness that God required of you. Let us look to him. If we look to him, let us not pray to saints. Let us not pray to angels. To look to anyone else as a surety is to confess that Christ is not a sufficient surety, that we need something else. So there is something defective in him, just as there is something defective in the Levites. To pray to dead ancestors, to pray to angels, to pray to saints is a tacit confession that Jesus Christ is not sufficient to be my surety, to take me into God's presence. And for many people, I think that this idea that somehow my dead relative is watching over me from heaven is really a sentimental opinion to make us feel better about the loss of our loved ones, isn't it? But let us not look to a sentimental and, I even say, a false hope. But let us look to the one who is surety and who can bring us into God's presence. Well, this is the foundational idea. Everything else the author says in the text grows from it and builds upon it. And the second thing that he then directs our attention to is Christ's intercession. And we see this in verses 23 through 25. Notice that he says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Now simply consider this statement. The priesthood, my math is not that good, so I'm not going to try to guess the years BC, but let's say somewhere around at least 1,500 years before coming to Christ, the priesthood under the Levites is inaugurated, under Moses. And again, you might check the math and find out I'm off by a few centuries, and so don't hold me to it. But the point is simply this. Most of the Levites did not serve as priests. Some of them did. Almost none of the Levites served as the high priest. Only the descendants of Aaron. So from that perspective, couldn't we look at this and say, relatively few people were priests. But then what begins to happen? How many priests in a solid single succession in one family line do you have in 1,500 years? Well, whether he's to be believed or not, the first century Jewish historian Josephus tries to calculate, and I can't remember the exact number, but it was, I believe, around a couple of hundred men who had descended down the line of Levi up to this point. Now, you're looking at the family history, and picture it perhaps like looking at your own family tree, and what do you see? Well, you see all the branches spreading out, and all these people whose names you've forgotten. People are often asked the question, especially in an educational environment, how many of you can name your great-grandparents? And then, after that, how many can name your great-great-grandparents? Well, you know, without me even illustrating to you, that there are perhaps few in our modern culture, and maybe in any culture, who can name their great-grandparents, let alone their great-great-grandparents. And what you see is that human life is fleeting. People are passing off the scene quickly. You and I are passing off the scene quickly. But when you're talking about the high priest, this is a bigger problem than simply considering the brevity of your life and of mine. Because the point is that your need is perpetual. You never stop needing a priest. You never stop needing somebody to stand as a surety between you and God. And if he ever quits and he ever stops, so do you. And you fall, you fail, you perish under the wrath of Almighty God because you need a continual mediator, a continual surety, a continual intercessor. And what the author is saying is, think about how many of them died. They couldn't keep interceding. They couldn't keep standing between sinners and God. And their very graves are a testimony to the idea that the way to heaven was not open through them. And will not be open through any human surety or any human interceder, but only through the Son of God, which is why he adds in verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. We were speaking this morning in God's providence in our Sunday school class, in the adult class that is, about the doctrine of the Trinity and how the doctrine developed through the history of the church gradually. But another related topic in the history of the church that comes straight into our text today is the person of Jesus Christ. It's very easy to read the verses that I've just given you and glance over the enormous implications and theological baggage that stands behind them. Think about what it's saying. He, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. What he's really saying is something like this. Melchizedek, as a type of Christ, a picture of Christ that is, had no genealogy. So remember, think about the tree that I've just put before you with all the family lines and all the priests going up to the present day, at least their present day. Well, now when we talk about Melchizedek, it's as though you wipe the tree off the face of the map. There is no tree. There is no genealogy. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened after he died or who his successors were or where he's going. And he says that God has done this on purpose to point to a priest who truly and really has no beginning and no end. When it says he continues forever, he doesn't mean that just like you and I, we were born at a particular day, an hour, a time, a year, and whether in heaven or in hell, we're going to go on forever. When he says forever here in the context, he means something more profound. He means no beginning and no end. Well, let us put it bluntly. He's saying that Jesus is God. He's eternal. Go back to chapter 1. He's the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. All things were made through him and for him, as Paul puts it in Colossians. He is, as Paul says later in Romans, the true God and eternal life. I may be conflating that with 1 John 5, verse 20, but you get the idea. He's a priest forever. He's permanent because he is the second person in the Godhead. But he's a priest because he's man. Chapter 5 told us what's necessary to be a priest. Every priest, Jesus included, is taken from among men. He comes as a man. He represents men and women and children. He stands as a true human being in true human nature. And yet we read just in this simple New Testament understatement that undergirds the faith of every true Christian who has ever lived, that this person is a priest. Read here, man. And he continues permanently. He continues forever. Read here, God. If Jesus was not a man, he couldn't represent a single one of you this day. He could not be a priest. An angel cannot intercede for you. Dare I say, because the Bible itself indicates, God himself could not save you. God could not say, let this sinner go free in spite of my law, in spite of my judgments, in spite of my character. God could not and would not do so without annihilating himself. But there is no priest, no surety, no intercessor who's not a man. And there is no priest and surety and intercessor who can actually save you who's not God. Because he continues forever. And people will respond and say, we don't need that kind of difficult theology. We don't need those kind of scholastic distinctions. We just want a mere Christianity that simply says that we believe in Jesus and we want to serve him. Well, that's all well and good, but do we not need to ask the deeper question, what kind of Jesus do you serve? Who is Jesus Christ? Is your Christ a priest who continues permanently because he has no less than the very life of God in him? That he continues forever because he was forever. Because in the beginning he was with God and he was God. And through him all things were made that were made because he's the creator. But is he also your priest? A true man to come and to redeem you. Well, there's something else here that often gets lost in the mix. And this appears in verse 25 at the end of this point where he stresses what this priest is actually doing. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our forefathers in the faith used to speak about two primary aspects of the work of Christ. And don't let your eyes roll back in your heads. This is theological language, but I think it's helpful and personal and practical. They spoke of his oblation and his intercession. Now, what does this mean? I think I can describe it in biblical terms quite simply. His oblation means his offering. Think about it this way. He's the priest. What is the sacrifice he's offering? It's himself. He's offering himself. Where does he offer it? Well, in his oblation, he's not simply offering himself on the cross. That is the high point and the climax. But he is offering himself to God to represent you and to bear your curse and to make you holy in everything that he did. He was born and lived a human life for you. He suffered persecution from Herod as an infant because you deserved the wrath and curse of God on your sins from infancy. He lived under the temptation of Satan. He underwent all the miseries of this life, including the one who possessed all riches, living a relative life of poverty. And as he lived this life, offering himself as an oblation, as it were, his entire life, incense floating up to the throne room of God in heaven, the cross was the capstone. But here we may be tempted to say, isn't this all we need? The cross, the oblation, the offering of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor to God, is this not what we remember in the cup today? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is. And may we never forget it. But what our author is bringing us to is something more profound. He's in effect saying that all of that is wonderful. All of that is magnificent. And without all of that, there is no Christianity, no Lord's Supper, no promises of the gospel. But it is not enough. It is not sufficient. It is not enough for the priest to go on the altar and offer himself and die and disappear. He had to be raised, and he must continue forever because he needs to make continual intercession for us. Now think about it this way. Everything that I've said about the life of Christ, from birth all the way to death on the cross, is his oblation, is offering himself. Everything from the resurrection to what he is doing this minute at the Father's right hand is his intercession. Now, intercession, you know, basically means prayer. So, for example, children, if you are going to intercede for your brothers and sisters or your parents or your church, you're going to pray for them. Well, we could say in a sense that this intercession is Jesus' prayers for the church. If you want to get an idea what that looks like, then read John 17. As Thomas Manton put it in this great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, we have, as it were, a copy or a transcript of his heavenly intercession for us right now. I think that's a good way to read John 17 and to flesh out what this means. I'm not going to go into the details of this, but two things I want to point out. One, Jesus' intercession does not mean that he is persuading the Father not to pour out his wrath upon us daily. The Father loved his own and sent his Son to die for them. The Father loves you if you are a child of God, and that is why Christ died for you. And we must root and ground the love of Christ and the work of Christ for us in the Father's love. The Father is not distant from you. He's not, as it were, holding you at arm's length, saying, I can't wait to get at him, but if only my son wasn't in the way. Never think of the Father in that way. It demeans him and diminishes his love and his glory. Christ's intercession is applying the Father's will and the Father's plan. He's not persuading the Father. He's pleasing the Father. He's glorifying the Father. And whether he uses words or not in the actual intercession, we don't know. But we do know this, that when we read later in the Bible, the Lamb is there in the midst of the throne room of God. And as all heaven gazes upon the Lamb of God, they see, as it were, the print of the nails in his hands and in his feet. They see the wound in his side. They see perpetually, to their glory, glorifying of God, their amazement, astonishment, and heavenly worship, the Lamb who had been slain. And the very fact that he is there as our surety is a continual intercession for us. Now, what that means is effectively that he's going to apply his great work of redemption. If we just stop with oblation, we'd have Jesus doing everything that needed to be done to save sinners. And essentially, after that, with no resurrection, with no intercession in heaven, we'd have the largest so what, who cares in the history of the galaxy. What would it be like if there was no sending of the Spirit to apply the gospel to sinners? Who then could be saved? Who could profit from the benefits that Christ had purchased and procured for us? As he is interceding, he is acting right now, this day, in this worship service, as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. As a king, he is reigning over us from the right hand of the Father. He subdues us to himself by his word and spirit. And if you're not a believer today, you need to be subjected to this king. And subdued by the word you're hearing now, by the spirit working in your heart. And I implore you to implore him to grant you that if you've not yet believed in the Lord Jesus. And this is for whom the supper is today. Those who have truly embraced Christ with a lively faith and are willing to own it before men, in professing their faith, in joining the church, in becoming a communicant member of your children among us. But he also reigns over us as a prophet, and I've really alluded to that already, haven't I? Jesus is preaching to you today, not only through his word, which you're hearing, but by the Lord's Supper, which you're seeing. Jesus is proclaiming to you his glory, his gospel, his way of salvation. And those of you who are believers, you know it, don't you? You hear the voice of the Son of God. There's a sense in which every Christian in this room, myself included, if we didn't expect to encounter Jesus in this place by his Spirit as our prophet, we'd rather be virtually anywhere else in the world. We're here to know him. But above everything else, and I'm going to close on this note today instead of wrapping up the end of the text, is he's our priest. As you come to the supper today, the Father is proclaiming to you, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Son is proclaiming to you, "I ever live. I am a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek to make intercession for you." And as you receive these emblems today, as you receive the word and spirit of God in your heart, "I, the Son of God, am seated at the right hand of the Father. I am there with the wounds in my hands and my side and my feet, ever living to make intercession for you." My dear friend, if Jesus was not ever living to make intercession for us, which of us in this room would make it another day in the Christian life? Can you survive 1 hour without the Spirit of God? Can we live for one moment without the blood of Jesus Christ in the presence of the Father? But let us make this positive. Dear friend, the joy of the Lord's Supper, the joy of our worship, the joy of the Christian life this day is we have a surety who sits at the Father's right hand. He will vouch for you. He will stand in your place if you will simply embrace him. And he also ever lives to make intercession. It's offensive to Jesus to ask dead saints to pray for you. It's offensive to Jesus to rely on the merits of martyrs who've gone before you. I don't simply say it's offensive to Jesus, it's offensive to them. Every time somebody in the New Testament prays or worships to an angel, the angel says, "Don't do that! Stop! Worship God, serve Him only." If you're looking for anything other than Jesus Christ to be your surety and your intercessor, you do not understand the depths of your need and your sin and your depravity. And if you do not understand these things, then you have not yet begun to understand the majestic glory of Jesus Christ. But I invite all of you in His name today to embrace Him, to rest upon Him. And I invite all of you who are communing members in good standing of a Bible-believing church to embrace Him as He's presented in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come to you thanking you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our surety in heaven and whoever lives to make intercession for us. We pray as we have contemplated his glory this morning that you would bring these things now home to our hearts for our comfort, our salvation, our consolation. And we pray particularly that you would bless us as we gather around the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, resting on your word and the power of your Spirit. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.